Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're at the Glennie Ranch, and you're certainly welcome to join with us. We have our live congregation in person, and we have our live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Many of you obviously are already there. And we also have a YouTube. If you go to the website, top of the homepage, it says services, and you can have a drop down there, and there's a link to YouTube, so you can check that out. Remember, our services are on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, exactly. We try to start right on time at 11:15. Take a little break in between, and after the second service, we have some singing. So if you're here with us, we do the great hymns of the church, about a half hour, and so that's kind of a fun time for fellowship. And then on Thursday, of course, we have, that's tonight, 7 o'clock. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer time. So if you have any prayer requests, please give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to put that on the prayer agenda. We mentioned Sunday, and I wanted to mention a few more times, so if you heard this before, that's okay. This is a repeat. We normally have a congregational meeting after the first of the year. However, this year, because obviously we're having so many that are doing virtual church, and we just have a few that are here in person, and so obviously we're going to have the material available, and so you can contact us if you're a voting member, and we'll send you the financial statement for the year, also the minutes from the last year's congregational meeting. So that's available to you. Give me a call or write to me, and we'll send that information out. Also, I've appointed the current deacons to continue on for the remainder of this next year, and hopefully we'll be able to get together towards the end of the year and then maybe relieve them and appoint some other deacons. We'll see if they want to continue on or not. Also, I wanted to thank you all for your generous support over last year. We managed to meet our budget, except that it's still a little light when it comes to the missionaries. We like to support the missionaries. Many of them are unable to go back in the field, but a number of them are actually going online as we are and ministering long distance. So the mission field is still in operation, even though sometimes they are not able to get back to the locations for various reasons. A lot of it has to do with, obviously, the adversity that we've been faced with here in recent times. Okay, let's see. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can open, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2 just for a moment. We're going to look at that. But before we do, we always take a moment or two for silent prayer. Make sure that we're all in fellowship, recognizing that if we have any sin in our life, the Holy Spirit does not transfer the material that we study into our frame of reference and memory center. And so we need to have the Holy Spirit in operation. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation, but the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit is contingent upon whether or not we have sin in the life. So 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess or name or cite or agree with God our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pick up any other ones that we're unaware of or that we have forgotten. And so we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity in preparation for our study, and then I'll close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to thank you for your grace and your provision, whereby we can still assemble and study your word in the way that you tell us we ought to. We thank you for the freedom that we possess still in this United States. We pray that that would continue. We recognize that we've had quite a bit of adversity this last year. Nevertheless, we hope that it will cause people to turn to you, Father. And therefore, as we study your word, help us to be better students of your word and those who would be willing to reach out to the unsaved, to anyone that we come in contact with. contact with the presentation of who and what your son is, and also your word from the standpoint of principles that we have learned throughout your scripture. Help us to do these things as we study this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I said to open to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, and the reason is this is kind of a message within a message, if you will. I have been impressed by the Lord, I suppose, as I study, and I've talked to people about different things and what they're doing in light of the current adversity that we see around the world. And of course, the need is for the local church to be functioning the way it should. And sadly, in our day, we see that the local church is failing in many, many respects. Not every local church, not every pastor, but a great many are. And so just remember that what we're doing right here, this is local church. It's not the building, it's the people who assemble, it's the people who are visiting with us online, live streaming, or even getting it later. All of that is part of the local church. When we think of local church, we usually think of a location in a building somewhere, maybe a tent or whatever, but in the first century, they met in homes in the upper room. People have met in churches, buildings, but they've also rented facilities. We've done that periodically, and we lost our facility this last year. So it's not the building, it's the people. But the local church is the classroom for the royal family. Yes, we are royal family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords forevermore in the future, and we are joint heirs with him. And of course, he is royalty, because he's a king and we're joint heirs, therefore we are the royal family of God. So says the writer in 1 Peter, that is, Peter is writing and he speaks about it. If you want to follow, you can. I'm going to give you 7 points here. If you want the scripture, fine. If you just want to look at the passages or just jot them down. But basically, I'm calling this an introduction to Bible class. And the reason I'm doing this is because sometimes we have people coming online who may not be familiar with why we do what we do. Right now we're studying the millennial kingdom. Some people might even say, what's that? They don't even have a clue, because wherever they went to church, perhaps it's never even been taught. They perhaps have a pastor and a local church that doesn't look at a literal interpretation of scripture, which of course we do. And so the local church is the classroom for the royal family. You're the royal family, it's a classroom. I know that scares some people because they think classroom sounds like I'm going back to school. You are, because Bible teaching and the classroom in the local church, that's what it's all about, learning. We are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you learn that by being in a classroom. The classroom is the local church. Now, it's the place of worship, I understand that, but studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, is part of worship. Some people have the idea, unless they're kneeling to pray or singing a hymn or a spiritual song, that they're not worshiping. Worshiping is your relationship with Jesus Christ at every moment that you are thinking about Him and focusing on the unique celebrity of the universe, Jesus Christ. That is worship. So studying the Word of God is the highest form of worship. It is total communion. You speak to God through prayer. He speaks to you through the written canon of Scripture. How do you understand it? Well, in this dispensation, God has given pastor teachers, and that's what I am. It's a gift. It's not something I earned or deserved, and some people abuse the privilege like any other gift that's given. But the job of the pastor is to disseminate the Word of God to the congregation or to the flock, as the Word of God says, that God has given to him. However many people want to listen to a given pastor teacher. His responsibility is to disseminate the word and to analyze and present exactly what God intended by any given passage. So the local church then is the classroom of the royal family. I make no apology for it. And the idea of the royal family is in 1 Peter. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we have here the verse that says, but you, plural, you are a chosen race. The word race can also be family. We don't think of the church as a race. In fact, I think the word race is overused because we're all part of the family of man, the family of Adam. Doesn't matter what color we are, what geographic location, what ethnic background you might suggest, we're all sons and daughters of Adam. Yes, we come through Noah, but we're still sons and daughters of Adam. And so we're part of a family. But here it says, of course, that we are an elect family, a chosen family. We are a family out of the family. That is the local church and believers who are part of the family of God all over the earth, all during the dispensation of the church, are, in fact, part of that family. So yes, we are family and chosen because we have elected to be a part of that family by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, we're said to be elect because Christ is elect and we are in him and he is elect. The next word says a royal priesthood. So we're a family and we're also a priesthood. The reason we're a priesthood is because every believer can represent himself before the Lord. Wasn't true in the Old Testament. They had a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And before that, of course, they had the high priest or priest in the period of the Gentile era before Israel or before the Hebrew people came into existence through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we are individually representing ourselves before the throne of grace, and therefore we are said to be priests. We even have a name for our priesthood. It's called the Melchizedekan priesthood. If you want to understand that, stay with us on Sunday because we're going to be looking at the priesthood according to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, of course, is the high priest according to that order, and we are all priests. A priest is one who represents himself before God, and of course, we can also be ambassadors, and that's our relationship with other people. But the most important function we have is our priestly function between ourselves and God, offering up praise and thanksgiving and prayers in our priestly function before the Lord. And it is royal. And so when I say we're part of the royal family, we're a family, we're priests, and we are royalty because we are joint heirs with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there it is. It says a holy nation. Well, this, goes, of course, goes back to Israel, and they were a holy nation. Now, the book of 1 Peter, as well as several others, were studying the book of Hebrews. But in 1 and 2 Peter, these were addressed primarily to Hebrew Christians. So when it speaks here of the holy nation, that would certainly imply Israel and those who had come to Messiah out of Israel. But also, the implication is it's all believers now. So in a sense, even though we're not part in this world of one single nation, spiritually speaking, we're part of the nation of God, the family of God. And a people, that's the collective here for all of us who are believers, for God's own possession, that that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our job, of course, is to present the claims of Jesus Christ to all who will hear, as long as God gives us breath to speak. And this, of course, is bringing them out of darkness by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for you all, it's plural, once were not a people. Well, Israel once was not a people, but they were called. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob, and that people was called. They were once not a people, but then he became a people. But it also applies to the church. We as a group were not a people, but now we are the very people of God. So this, I believe, is inclusive here of both Israel and the church. It says, but now you all are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he continues with this, and so we have already studied this in 1 Peter. Only reason I came to this was the fact that we are a family. We are royal family. In fact, sometimes the people in your local church, the believers that you know, we have friends all over the country that we hardly ever see, send them Christmas cards, and yet when we have the opportunity to visit, as if we've never been gone, we pick up right where we left off because they are family, and we love them. They're brethren in Christ. So it's a wonderful thing to be part of the royal family. Point two, the pastor teacher is the shepherd and teacher of God's word. In other words, the shepherd has to do with taking care of the sheep, feeding the sheep, keeping the sheep out of difficulty, so he has that job of shepherding. And there's one of those metaphors. I'm not a shepherd. I never really was a shepherd. I've never had any sheep. How says the scripture that I'm a shepherd? It uses that metaphor because the shepherd cares for the sheep. By the way, the congregation are sheep. How about that? So y'all are sheep. And in fact, fact, collectively, you're called the flock, and I'm to shepherd that flock. Now, I'm not alone in that, because there's the great high shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm responsible to him just as you are. My responsibility to him includes teaching the flock that he has given me charge over. And so the pastor teacher is the shepherd and teacher of God's word. We call that, obviously, the Bible. And we've already seen in 1 Peter, but now go over to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Here it is an imperative. Shepherd the flock of God among you. He is, of course, talking to those who are pastors in the time that Peter is writing. Shepherd the flock of God among you. The word flock refers to congregation, and shepherd refers to the pastors. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. It's a gift, but we don't have to choose to exercise that gift. Sometimes someone will give you a gift card, but you don't cash it in. So a gift is something that you have to take voluntarily. You accept it, and you exercise that particular gift. Pastors are to do that, and we do it according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In other words, not so that we get money. We are able to glean a living from the work of ministry. Paul says that the labor is worthy of his hire. But we don't do it for the income. If we get it, fine. If we don't, many pastors, including myself, over past years, were what we call bivocational. We had some other work that we did. I was an engineer. I did many things. I taught school for over 20 years, in addition to pastoring a flock or being an assistant pastor with regard to a congregation. So not for sordid gain, just for the money, but with eagerness. Here it says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but rather being an example or being examples to the flock. Obviously, pastors are to set the example, to be an example. Paul, of course, was that. Jesus Christ is the quintessential exemplar, and he set the example as the chief shepherd, which is in the next verse. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for us at the rapture of the church, it says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, a special decoration for pastors who've done the work of ministry well. There are many decorations, five are mentioned in Scripture. We've noted them in the past, but the pastor has the decoration called the wreath or the Stephanos in Greek, the crown as it's translated here, of glory. New American Standard calls it a wreath. Much better. It's not like a crown with jewels in it. It's the victor's crown, like someone who would win an athletic event. The victor's wreath, recognizing that you have produced in the gift that God has given you. So, number two, the pastor teacher is the shepherd and teacher of God's word, which is the Bible. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. And then we see where those gifts are mentioned over in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 11. 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11, it says, but he, God, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, we believe, is a singular gift, but even if it is not, the pastor, of course, takes care of the flock, and the pastor is also supposed to teach. So it seems that even implicitly, if not grammatically, that the idea of the pastor is the one who both shepherds and teaches, cares for the flock. And this is a gift. And it says, why? For the equipping of the saints, that would be you all, for the work of service, the service of ministry, to the building up or edification of the entire body of Christ. So the objective of the pastor is to train the congregation under the auspices of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and prepare you for the work of ministry. Why? Well, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith here is not just believing, but it's the substance of what is believed. And so till we all attain to the mature stature which belongs to Christ, and that is to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we have the whole concept here of the purpose of the local church and the pastor teacher and his job. Now, why do I mention this? Because today we seem to have a failing on two fronts. One is we see many pastors failing to teach teach the Word of God, the entire Word of God, to teach it from a literal standpoint. We call that hermeneutics. Hermeneutic is simply the interpretation of Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture under the hermeneutical principle, it is both an art and a science. It depends on the plenary explanation and giving of the Word of God and the exegesis, grammatically, syntactically, and every way that presents the exact thoughts that God has for us. So we have that as being the pastor's job. One other passage over in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you will. 2 Timothy 2:2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. It says here, "And the things which you have heard," this is addressed to Timothy, a pastor in training, by his mentor, Paul the Apostle. And he says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." So a pastor in training is to listen to the ministry of Paul, the Pauline epistles, and the other New Testament writings, as well as all of Scripture. "These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so the minister is to teach others so that they can minister. Some of you will have Bible studies. Some of you might become pastors in the future. No one knows. You don't know what that gift is, but God will give that indication to you. And so the pastor is to train the congregation and to prepare those others who might have the gift of teaching or pastor teacher so that they are prepared for ministry. So again, point two, the pastor teacher is the shepherd and teacher of God's word, the Bible. 1 Peter 5:2-4. The gift of pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11-16, and then this additional passage, 2 Timothy 2:2. Point three, the failure of any generation or nation, listen to this, the failure of any generation or nation is that the under-shepherd, that would be pastor-teachers of God, are failing to study and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. That's Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of any other writings, period. I'll read it again. The failure of any generation or nation is that the under-shepherds, pastor-teachers of God, are failing to study and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. I submit that that's the primary problem that we see in our day, not just in our country, but literally all over the world. And as we come to the close of the age, we believe that we might be near to that, we will see less and less interest in the infallible Word of God and the teaching thereof. Sadly, many pastors are failing their job, and it's become simply a matter of entertainment of their flock. They will be punished severely by God and lose reward if they're even believers. The congregants, of course, suffer as well. So if you're in a church somewhere that no teaching of the Word of God is going on substantially, you need to get out and go somewhere where the Word of God is taught. That is so essential today because of the difficulty that we find both in our nation and around the world. So while this is a talk or a study within a study, it's very important that we understand these things. All right, now the whole counsel of God's Word, of course, is the passage that I quoted earlier. And over there in our study, we have just noted it. If you're studying with us on Sunday, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 4, and we just got into this verse last week, and that is Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. And it says, "The Word of God is alive and powerful, or living and energizing, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the Scripture is what allows us to understand what's wrong with us, what's wrong with our country, what's wrong with the situation in which we find ourselves. It's the Word of God that will give us discernment and understanding. And so that's what the whole counsel of God's Word is, Genesis to Revelation. One more time, point three. The failure of any generation or nation is that the under-shepherds, pastor-teachers of God, are failing to study, number one, and teach, number two, the whole counsel of God's Word. And this is what we see over here in Hebrews 4:12. Number four, the body of believers. Now here's your opportunity. In these last days, will not endure sound teaching. Perhaps not the people who are listening to me now, but for the majority of congregations today, people will not sit still for sound teaching, Bible doctrine, literal interpretation. They want to be entertained. They want to have fanciful things. They want to discuss the possibility of aliens and UFOs and all sorts of nonsense, mythical things out there. It's amazing. They won't believe the literal word of God, but they'll believe the most ridiculous nonsense, and it's so sad when you talk about I think there might be people living out there in outer space, and you know those aliens, they were here earlier, and you say, well, what about the Bible? Oh, I can't believe that. That's too much to believe. But they'll believe the foolishness and the nonsense that's out there. And so obviously many believers in these last days will not endure sound doctrine. Go over again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter, I think I'll start with 3. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Again, Timothy was a pastoral student. He was a student under Paul's teaching. Basically the Pauline seminary, if you will. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I won't read it, I'll leave it for your study. Chapter 3 verse 1, realize this, here's a warning, that in the last days difficult times will come. Some of us think we're in difficult days. Perhaps we are. This may be exactly what's being discussed right here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list goes on. But I wanted to go down and take a look. Here it talks about the fact that they're going to have a difficult time because they follow these things. And it says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Good news, next verse says, but you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that even from childhood you have come to know beyond any shadow of a doubt the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, it says all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2 through 4, he says this, the admonition to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes it seems like it's out of season right now, you know. It's not very popular to teach the word of God, but I continue to do it always. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I could spend time on each one of those words. It has to do with taking the word of God and placing it into the hearing and the souls, hopefully, of those who will listen, that is the congregation. With great patience. Sometimes it's hard for the pastor to have patience, especially when people don't seem to get it. That's why I'm reviewing these right now, for those perhaps who haven't gotten it yet out there. Patience and instruction. Not just patience, but you have to use instruction. Instruction is a two-part process, the teaching as well as the reception. You have to receive, I have to teach accurately. That's the connection that we have in the function of the local church. Yes, there are other functions within the local church, taking the Lord's table, prayer, and evangelism, all these things. But the primary objective in the local church is the inculcation, the taking in and assimilating of Bible teaching. And it says the time will come. I think that's now. When they will not endure sound doctrine. The word didache in the Greek means teaching, sound teaching. Sound means, of course, righteous. It means the kind of teaching that is based on the word of God, sound teaching. But rather, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again, the positive note, but you, Timothy, be sober. That means be disciplined. Be sober in all things. Has nothing to do with being a non-alcoholic. Has to do with discipline. Be self-disciplined in all things. Enduring hardship. Well, we know how to do that. We may know how to do it even better in the coming days. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, granted, this is basically addressed to a pastor in training, but what's good for the goose is good for the gander, and what's good for the pastor is good for the congregation. You each have been given gifts and ministry, and therefore part of it is evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then, of course, he continues on describing the fact that he's fought the good fight. All I want to know is that when I go to be with the Lord, I fought the good fight to the very last second until my life is taken for whatever reason at the rapture or some other way. All right, so the body of believers in the last days will not endure sound teaching. Number five, prophecy is a third of the entire Bible. I have been scolded sometimes by congregants who say, Pastor, you always seem like you're teaching prophecy. No, not always, but I would dare say a third of the time I am, because every third verse, if you will, is prophetic. And most of the prophecies, of course, for Jesus Christ in the first advent, obviously have been fulfilled. But there are many speaking about his return and his glorious reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that millennium future that we're studying, if we can get finished with this. And so obviously it is prophetic, and a third of the scripture or so is prophetic. Half of it's already fulfilled literally. Therefore we believe that the rest will also be fulfilled literally. That's our understanding. That's our theological grid. That's our hermeneutic, if you please. Our interpretation is literal. All right, so we must study and learn prophecy. Six, many churches do not teach the Bible from a literal standpoint, recognizing that there are figures of speech that are clearly presented as with regard to their truth. We would say when we talk about literal interpretation, people say, well, you don't take everything literally. Yes, we do. But there are figures of speech. My favorite is that John called out about Jesus when he came down to the Jordan. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, and everybody's looking around for sheep. Mm-hmm. No, they understood from the Old Testament, the lamb was used as a sacrifice, portraying the work of the Messiah who would come in the future. And John says, here he is. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. It clearly indicates a figure of speech that represents the reality of the person of Christ. And so we see that in John 1:29. Jesus is also called a rock. And Jesus said, upon this rock, meaning the presentation of who he was. In the book of Daniel, Jesus Christ is portrayed as a stone cut out of a mountain that itself became a big mountain, and the mountain destroyed all the kingdoms of that generation and on down through the Roman Empire all the way into our day. And the last great empire would be built upon the rock. And many places in Scripture, Jesus Christ is portrayed as a rock. Now, Jesus Christ is not a stone. A stone, of course, indicates the fact that it is tough, it is hard, it breaks things, and Jesus Christ is even called the breaker in some of the Old Testament passages because he destroys the enemies of God. And therefore, obviously, we have him called the chief cornerstone. He is the rock, we even sing about it, rock of ages, in our hymns. Then we have the water of the word. Now, the Bible is not wet. I don't have any water up here. It's printed on paper. It's not wet at all. And yet, it says that Jesus washes us with the water and sanctifies us with the water of the word, using H2O, water, literal water, to mean something else. So whenever something in Scripture is used as a metaphor, like the Lamb of God or the water of the word of God, it refers to a literal meaning. So it may be a figure of speech, but it has a literal meaning, usually in the same context or elsewhere in the scripture. And we find that also all through the area of prophecy. We can go to Daniel. We see the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and Daniel later explained, well, the head was you, O king, the head of gold, and the empire of Babylon. And then, of course, he went down through the body parts and showed the next empire empires, as the arms and the shoulders, of course, being the Medes and the Persians, and then down into the torso of the body, into Greece, and then into the legs, the Roman Empire, and explained it. And so he doesn't mean that kingdoms are body parts, but he used a body as a picture, as a metaphor, to clearly indicate with those figures the literal interpretation of history. So we see it in Scripture. So when we say we take a literal interpretation, indicating, of course, that we recognize these various metaphors that portray other things. All right, so those are the literal. Now, this was point 6, and we had the Lamb of God. That was John 1:29. If you wanted the water of the Word, that's Ephesians 5:26. And I also mentioned previously over in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, the flock and the shepherd, the pastor, the communicator of Bible principles is the pastor. He's called the shepherd. Those that he teaches are called the flock. Jesus Christ is called the great high shepherd. And so we see many of these used to describe both believers and God himself. All right, number seven. And this is important because today we have a lot of para-church organizations. And para-church organization, the word para means alongside. Judy and I were part of Campus Crusade for Christ. It's a para-church organization. Campus Crusade is not a church. It is not basically sanctioned in the Word of God. Parachurch organizations are not sanctioned in the Word of God. And yet there are many out there. Now, the fact that there are, and they are evangelistic, I have no problem with that. But when parachurch organizations attempt to become churches, then they are violating what is written in the Word of God. Local church is the place where the Word of God is disseminated. To the extent that any organization outside of a church, be it Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, InterVarsity, Focus on the Family, Billy Graham, all of these, to the extent that they are evangelistic, fine. As long as they work through and under the auspices of a local church or local churches. The local church sends out missionaries. They can be under the secondary auspices of some of these parachurch organizations, but when these parachurch organizations attempt to become local churches, then they're a church. They're no longer aside from the church, and so they are falling under the banner of local church. But God has ordained the local church and the pastor of each local church, not denominations, not church hierarchies that we see that have large bodies that are controlled at one head. This is not God's biblical perspective at all. So parachurch organizations are not the local church, nor a substitute for the local church. They are and should be at best evangelistic. And so that is the important thing I wanted to stress. Now, I simply repeated that and went back over that because we have people out there who perhaps don't really understand what's the function of the local church. I hope I've delineated. I hope I've given you the understanding of what I do and why God has ordained pastor teachers. Now, people say, well, I can sit and read the Bible for myself. You can, and hopefully you'll get something out of it. Perhaps you have the gift of pastor teacher or evangelist. Could be. But somewhere along the line, you need to be under the teaching of a pastor. That's the ordination of the Word of God. God has ordained these as a spiritual gift in this dispensation. In the dispensation of Israel, there were prophets and there were priests. Prophets, of course, gave information that was of history that hadn't happened yet, of the future. The priests were the ones who ministered and basically were the communicators of Bible truth. Much of what they did under the Levitical system had to do with rituals that portrayed the reality we understand came in Christ Jesus. They were the teachers. Today, it's the pastor teachers that are the communicators. All right, all of that by way of introduction, and that's kind of a message within a message. Now we go back to why are we doing the prophecy? Well, that's the reason, because it's one third of the scripture. And I love the fact that the millennial kingdom is coming in the future, and yet when I talk to people about it, half of the people I talk to who are Christians never heard about the millennium. They don't know anything about it. They don't even know if it's a literal millennium in the future. And where do you get the idea of a millennium in the first place? And so you have the notes now, and we have them available online, the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. By the way, I do want to go back to point one. And that is, point one is verse chapter 20 in Revelation. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. In these verses, in Revelation 20, we have, I think it's seven times in these verses, not once in each verse, but seven times overall, it says 1,000 years. Now, a lot of people say, well, Pastor, I don't know if we take that literally. We do. Mm-hmm. They say, well, that's the only place we find it. Yes, it is. But the kingdom is all over the Bible. The Old Testament is replete with references to the day, in that day, when God will be with his people and he will be on earth. He will reign from Jerusalem. And, of course, it describes the kingdom and all the things that are part of it in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. In fact, Dr. Fruchtenbaum says, if Ezekiel 40 to 48 is non-literal, where does it have any interpretation? There's no interpretation for what are all the symbols and all those details. It's an architectural masterpiece. You can actually, in fact, John Schmidt has actually built a model, and we have it here that we'll take a look at as we get going and look at the model of the temple. And so all of these things are literal dimensions. And if it's just meant to be spiritualized, what is the possible meaning? There's no meaning given there. Therefore, it must be literal. Well, that's Revelation 20. You can read the rest of those verses. And so we're actually over on point 21. 21, A through H, deals with the various facets of the millennial kingdom. And I'm probably going to run short on time. No apology for that. I think what I gave you was essential. And so that's a message within a message. But we're going to get back on task here. And in the first section, it says, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, we have the overview in these nine chapters. Now, I'm going to basically start with the overview, but first I want to look at the temple since I have that here. The temple measurements in great detail are in chapter 40 through 43. It's laborious to read through it. And yet, Ezekiel was told by God, read it to the congregation, teach them about these things. They need to understand that this is important. Now, we have the same thing portrayed in the book of Exodus, dealing with the altar, dealing with everything that was part of the first tabernacle long before the temple came in, and all the details of how it was to be prepared and what the priests were to do and the offering system, all of these things in great detail, and Israel did them literally exactly as they are told there. And of course, Solomon built the temple. He was given instructions and he built the temple, and it was all literal. Why would not the millennial temple be literal? And so we have in the, now this one is, I think is on the chart or on the website. So you can go to the website and you can actually see, I'll hold it up here. If you go to the website, you'll see this is John Schmidt and he has put together this millennial temple. We've actually seen it in our church a few years ago where he actually built this three-dimensional scale model of the temple in the future. We can actually see the future. You're looking at the future. We're going to be there. We're going to be able to worship and be part of the celebration during the millennial kingdom in the future. We may see that our immediate future is a bit dismal in many areas, but we can see clearly the future, and the future is going to be in our worship time with Jesus Christ during that 1,000 years in this temple. It's going to look just like this, and we've already seen it. So you want to see the future? You know, it's not in one of those science fiction movies. Here's the real deal. And how many people of you or others that have listened to this have ever heard a pastor teach on this? Not that they haven't, but very few do. How tragic. This is the future. It's our hope. We're going to live with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And we're going to be able to worship for that 1,000 years. By the way, in leadership and administrative capability during that 1,000 years. So this is on the website. You can pull that one up. Now, the other thing, before I run out of time, I may have to come back next time. This I do not have permission to use just yet, so I'm putting it up here. This looks at the various temples through history. The history of Israel. The first was not a temple, it was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, was built from the materials that Israel brought out from Egypt. The tabernacle, of course, is a marvelous work in and of itself. But eventually, in the time of David, the dimensions and information was given to David by God, but he was not permitted to build it. So he gathered the material, and his son Solomon built what is known as the first temple, the Solomonic Temple. The second temple, of course, the Solomonic Temple, was destroyed in 586 BC. And therefore, the temple being destroyed needed to be rebuilt, because Israel had gone into captivity, and they came out in 539 BC, and they started to build under Nehemiah and the people that came back at that time this temple and Jerusalem, and it's called the Second Temple. It's the Temple of Zerubbabel. Some people call the Third Temple the Temple of Herod, or the Herodian Temple. And so if I can point to it, let's see, here it is, the Temple of Herod. Let's see, I've got the wrong one, don't I? All right, get over here. All right, here it is. And basically, some count it as a separate one, actually as the refurbishing and upgrading of the Temple of Zerubbabel. So whether you want to call it the third or simply the upgrade of the second temple, that's what we call the Temple of Herod. It was Zerubbabel's temple, and when he came back in the 500s BC, and then in the first century, Herod, of course, refurbished the temple. It's called Herod's temple, but it really was the temple built by Zerubbabel with an upgrade. And then, of course, the next temple is in the tribulation. It's not there yet. It's going to be on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is, maybe beside it, or maybe it'll be removed and the temple built in place of the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. That will occur during this future tribulation. It's yet future. It's the tribulational temple, and we can study that separately, but we're interested in the last one over here, and that is the Millennial Temple. The Millennial Temple is the one we're talking about, and so that would be the fifth temple. If we start with the Solomonic Temple, then we go to the Temple of Zerubbabel, and then if you want to go to the Temple of Herod, which is the refurbishing of the Temple of Zerubbabel, and then to the Tribulational Temple, not yet built, and the one we're looking at is the Millennial Temple in the future. So we've seen a panorama of Israel going back to the time they got out of Egypt at the Exodus and had that first tabernacle up to the west of Shiloh. By the way, that's the location of the Millennial Temple in the future. And so we actually know where it's going to be. We know what it's going to look like. We know how everything is going to be set up, how the whole world is going to lay at that time. So between now and then, there may be all sorts of things, including that terrible tribulation. We believe we'll be absent because the Lord will take us out before the wrath upon the world at that time. But of course, even before that wrath begins, there may be some difficult times ahead, as many of us suspect, even in our own day, not just in our country, but around the world. So I choose to look at the future. I choose to look at what's going to come in the future. Well, we're kind of back to where we started, but I thought that was important to give us a background, and I promise that next week we will continue. Please go to the website. Check out the various charts and graphs. You'll see all the millennial charts, including all except for these. I don't have permission yet to put these different temples, but it's not important that we have that at this point. What's important is that we have that three-dimensional portrayal of the Millennial Temple, and we're going to look inside. We're going to look at, I imagine someday somebody's going to do a virtual. In fact, I did see a video that kind of gives a glimpse of what that might look like, and I think we might be able to get that video. It has some good things and some things that I think are not quite accurate, but we have the technology now to almost take a virtual tour of Israel in the future by looking at the specifications that we have in the book of Ezekiel. What a marvelous thing. Well, you have the scripture here. We'll continue on, and I want to take a look at the land of Israel, how it's going to look, how the tribes will be laid out during that time. So we have a lot of material yet to cover, and we have run out of time, unfortunately. Well, that kind of gets us back to square one, so I just felt that that was important to look at the necessity of the local church and the pastor teacher. Now we're back on track in the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. It's important for us to take a moment or two at the close of every service for anyone who is here who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind. when he came into human history in the person of his son Jesus Christ, living a perfectly sinless life, being qualified to go to the cross as the perfect man, the lamb without spot or blemish. And he died on the cross. It says in scripture that he bore our sins, all the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, in that work on the cross. He died so that we might have everlasting life. All you need to do is believe that he is, Jesus Christ, is the God-man Savior who died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you have everlasting life. 99 times in the Gospel of John, it requires us to believe, plus nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will indeed be saved. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have once again to go into your word and to examine these things. We look at the glorious future that we will one day have with your son Jesus Christ as we share the victory over evil and sin, and once and for all these things will be set aside and we will live and reign with your son, not only for that 1,000 years but on into eternity. Father, we look forward to that with great hope and expectation. We look forward to your soon return for us, Jesus Christ, in the clouds where we will meet you and be with you forever, as Paul tells us. Father, we thank you for these things that we've studied. We pray that they might be a source of challenge and motivation and hope for us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.